Sunshiny days are great days to do things, and I love doing things. How many of you guys like doing things? Friday is my day off typically, and this Friday it was just pouring. It was pouring with rain all day long. I mean, I got out into the yard early in the morning, mowed the yard, and maybe I did that yesterday. I don't know. I mowed the yard sometime, but it was raining, cats and dogs. And so I ended up sitting on the couch, you know, reading a book, falling asleep, and then waking up and reading some more of the book and falling asleep again. It was the Bible. Yeah. You guys, anybody else have trouble reading the Bible and staying awake sometimes? Well, Friday was not the day to try and read the Bible and stay awake. Anyway, I just sat there and I thought, oh, on my day off, of all things, for it to be raining. I love doing things. I like being outdoors. Monday, this last Monday was Columbus Day, and we got to go outside and do some things. And I went kayaking on the Ipswich River with my father and my son and Max. It was really awesome. Yeah. Anybody else get to do some fun things this last Monday? I love doing things. Doing things is good. It's good for the soul. It's good to get up and have a project, have a task, and accomplish something. It's good to start things and finish them. Some point this week, I managed to tidy up the yard a little bit. I got my chainsaw out and I cut up some logs and some brush, and I kind of try to clean things up a little bit. And I hung some things on the back of my shed so we could put our kayaks away. Life is good. It all, you know, isn't it good when projects start? You check them off of the list. This is all going places today, by the way. Today's sermon is going to be about doing. It's going to be about doing. And I know you've heard it said that we are human beings, not human doings. That is true. But God has designed us to work. And I want to take some liberty and launch into the sermon, and talk about this fourth pillar as we build the house with wisdom that God is going to feel at home living in. And that's our ongoing metaphor, the building of a house. And I want to talk about that fourth of seven pillars that we are trying to discern in the book of James. But I want to just take some liberty right now to pray for each and every one of you. Can I do that? I know we've prayed a lot today already, but that's okay. We should pray without ceasing. Amen. Father, I want to pray that right now, all the ears of those listening would be unstopped, that you would take out those things that are blocking us from hearing your word speaking directly to our soul. And I pray that each and every one of my brothers and sisters around the room and listening online would have a unique grace upon them over the next 40 minutes to hear from you without distraction. Lord, do it, I pray. And each one of us, may we diligently prepare our hearts to receive with meekness the implanted word. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, if you would read with me from verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, so to take a little context here, James is busy speaking about wisdom. He's talking about a contrast between earthly wisdom and God's wisdom. His whole letter to the church is about discerning God's wisdom and being able to implement the principles of that wisdom into our everyday world. James is very definitely speaking about active Christianity. His whole letter is really focused around practical application points, and he's definitely getting to the heart of a matter, the heart of the matter for people for whom the separation of religion and practical living was becoming more evident. He wants the church to be glued together with this idea of a faith that has an action. And so he takes a couple of examples from the Old Testament in order to make his point. And he uses an idea of benevolence also to make his point. Three different things that he uses in this passage to draw our attention to this complicated, or actually not all that complicated idea. So let's deal with the benevolence one first. James uses this idea of people who have need coming into our sphere, us encountering these people, and then as Christians doing that, you know, kind of that Christian blessing thing where we reach out to someone and we pat them on the shoulder and we say, you know, the Lord bless you. Or we speak some platitude over them or say something to them that we think is going to be an encouraging word in season. But it's not accompanied by any responsibility, taking responsibility for any of the person's needs right in front of you. And James uses that as an example of this problem. He's not as such using that as the one way in which our faith and action must come together, although it is obvious that they must in that context. But it would be a mistake to say that James is just talking about benevolence. He's not just talking about benevolence. He uses it because it's an obvious example. If we walk up to somebody who's in need and say, hey, you know, be well, and walk away, everybody knows we haven't done anything. That example is, in his mind, as obvious as the person who says they believe in God but lives a lifestyle that does not say, I believe in God. I want to make a big deal of this because many times in reading this letter of James's, I have myself been limited in how I see this principle playing out. I've looked at this as an admonition to be benevolent to everybody who comes and never just have platitudes, but always give to everybody and make sure that I'm never guilty of saying something and not following up. And while there is some truth to that, it is also true that we cannot be benevolent all the time, because sometimes benevolence is impractical. Sometimes we have nothing to give that's physical, and sometimes a word of encouragement is in fact what the person needs. Sometimes we give, and in doing so, we enable the person who's right in front of us to continue making poor decisions. And that's not wise giving. As a matter of fact, Jesus there's evidence that Jesus went to certain villages and preached there, but there was no faith response to his preaching, and therefore he was not able to perform any miracles amongst them. Maybe you remember these stories from reading the Gospels. And what does that show us? Well, it shows us that Jesus doesn't just dish out benevolence to everybody and anybody. There is a certain selection, a criteria that has to be met in order for benevolence to be received. I remember a number of years ago Rick Brigham and I had this idea. It was a lot grander in our minds than we were able to actually flesh it out. But Rick and I had this idea that we would kind of become experts at benevolence. And Rick had spent many years working for the Noah's Shelter and various other organizations around town, working with people in need. And I, as a young pastor at the time, with just a few years of experience at the helm, was kind of confused because my idealism was, you know, whenever somebody's in need, I should give to them. I can't just be one who says, be warm and be filled and not give them anything. So benevolence, back in those days, it flowed like water out of Living Hope Family Church. And there were times when we were paying people's mortgages, and I mean, we were giving away thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, and it just, you know, I looked at our beautiful bank account back in those days. I kind of wish we still had that beautiful bank account, and as a young pastor, I was convinced that God didn't just want that money in the bank; He wanted us to be able to take that money and give it to people in need. So my youthful idealism led me to give to anybody who asked, without really asking any questions. And as a result of that, we gave away a lot of money to a lot of people, and it was the easiest and quickest way to get people to leave the church. The moment we give them money, they felt in some way indebted to us. I don't know exactly how it happened or what happened, but within 6 months, those people and their families would be gone from the church. It was absolutely 100% true of every single family that we gave to. And every individual, every family, within 6 months, they were gone. And we gave away tens of thousands of dollars. And I became very despondent and discouraged to the point where I said, I don't want to give any money away to anybody. Beth, you'll remember those days. You were the person who was filling out those checks, and I was signing them, and we were excited to do that. But you and I both saw what happened there. And the elders will remember. And so as elders, we decided there's got to be a better way to do this. And that's when Rick and I came up with this idea that we would do benevolence in different ways. We would look at people's needs and then try to assess what was the greater need. Was it financial management planning rather than a bailout? And was it, you know, did we need to help them examine where their expenses were kind of heading away from God's design for their lives? And maybe they were spending too much on those vacations, or maybe they had a little too much money going into booze and not enough going into bills. And unfortunately, people don't really like it when you begin to examine that sort of behavior and look at it more closely. But that's a better way. So all of that to say that benevolence has to be mature. And so to read this passage of James as just an admonition to benevolence would be a mistake. James makes a very clear point, and his point is this: when somebody's in need and it's a legitimate need and all you do is pat them on the back and say, well, let me pray for you, brother, you're failing your responsibility, okay? In the same way, your faith, if it is not accompanied by works, your faith is dead. Well, how do we play that out further? What is at work here, and what is the pillar that God wants us to build our building with? James goes on to talk about two examples from the Old Testament. One is Abraham, and the other one is this interesting figure, Rahab, a prostitute, who ends up becoming part of the lineage of Christ. Actually, a very interesting story. How many of you guys are aware of Rahab's story? Have you read the book of Joshua and seen it? If you haven't, go there and read it. It's kind of interesting, and you won't get the full story about Rahab from there. You have to piece that together from other parts. I'm not going to go into any great length to describe these stories for you, although we could. If you're interested, read Genesis and read Joshua, and you can catch more of the picture. But essentially what James is saying is that Abraham, who is credited with being the father of the faith, as it were, the first one to say yes to follow the Lord and to leave his homeland and his father's family and to go and follow God as a sojourner, as a pilgrim in the world, Abraham's faith was evidenced by his action. And James makes this very clear point, which, of course, for us is a little confusing when we think of the Reformation and Martin Luther. And Martin Luther thought that James's book was the epistle of straw because it made such a big deal about faith and works being together. But we cannot read James's letter in the light of the Reformation because that's anachronistic. The Reformation happened 1,500 years after James wrote this book. You must try read this in James's era and in James's context, and don't get confused by the righteousness by faith alone idea, the grace of God. That's a different topic for a different day. What James is trying to say is that the fact that Abraham believed is only evidenced to us by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. If he hadn't been willing to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, we would not have known that Abraham had faith at all. The faith was evidenced by that he said yes to the Lord. Now, why does James say this? Well, because as it turns out, he's trying to get at the very core of human, of the natural human response to this faith idea. We love to collect our merit badges without actually using the tools that have been given to us. We want to look like we've got it all together and receive the credit for knowing how to do it, but then actually functioning in that way is, well, that requires work and it requires effort. So as Christians, we say we believe. In fact, I would venture to say that probably a majority of Americans, maybe I'm out of, I don't know, maybe they can do a, somebody could do some research and find out, but I would venture to say that most Americans that I know probably believe in God. They're not quite sure who God is, and they're not quite sure that he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they probably believe in a God of some sort of creator, some sort of, the majority of them have, there's a higher power or some source of morality that's outside of ourselves. Many of them actually believe in the God of the Bible. In fact, if you were to go home and talk to some of your friends who don't go to church or who you would say don't really live a Christian lifestyle and ask them, do you believe in God? Do you believe in heaven and hell? Do you believe in consequence for actions? Do you think that there's such a thing as sin and righteousness? They'd probably say yes on all of those things. Yeah, they would affirm many of the core beliefs that you do. There might be some interesting discussion around those, but at the bottom of it all, people would probably say that they have some sense of belief. I know a lot of Christians who would say they believe. But all of us know that there is some disparity between what we believe and how we act. How we act is definitely influenced by a lot of factors. We are influenced by all means, by what we believe, but we are also influenced by outside or external forces. We're influenced by our culture. We are influenced by our by peer pressure. We are influenced by need. We are influenced by a wide variety of factors, and those influences may render us to be without action when it comes to our faith. And James is really, he's really going after that as he talks to the church who are reading this letter. He wants them to realize, and he wants us to realize, that God isn't interested in some facade of a home to live in. He wants a real home to live in. Think Hollywood set versus real home with a real mailbox and a real yard. The facade looks good in the show, but you can't live there because behind the wall is empty space. God isn't interested in what we look like from the street so much as he is what we look like on the other side of the front door. That's what he's interested in. And I want to draw our attention to that because this next pillar that we're going to talk about today, the one that we're building our house with so that God is welcome in our home, is the pillar of diligence. Diligence or action. And I want to say that God is a God of action and he has designed us to be people of action. So if you'll hold with me, I'll take you back to the very beginning when God made the heavens and the earth. God is not a talker as much as he is a doer. Of course, we know Jesus as the Word of God, so God does have words. And we know that God's words have power, but the reason God's words have power is because his words accomplish things. God's word never goes forth without accomplishing that which is just sent forth to do. There's never been an idle word that God has ever said, ever. There are things that God has said that have not yet come to pass, but they are in the process of coming to pass, because once they are spoken from his lips, they are already beginning to happen. And it is very true that God's words have power, because it's evidenced by God's word touching your life. You don't even have to go back to other illustrations of other things or other people, but God's word touched your life and your life changed. If you were to think about that time, just think about any time when God has really impacted you. He did it through a word that he spoke into your life that was followed up by an action. God has always been a doer. So God made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God made, right? He spoke things into existence and they happened. When God made man and woman, he put them in a garden which he had already designed for them. And when he put them there and he breathed life into them, what day was it? Does anybody remember? Well, it was the sixth day. It was a day in which God was working. And so the first day was the end of God's work period. So they got to see God working. And then God said, okay, your first sunrise is going to be the day of rest. So as the sun rises, you are going to wake up in a place of presence. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be right there, and you're going to enjoy my presence. And then your second day is going to be it's going to be the first day of work. God actually gave Adam and Eve a job, didn't he? They were to tend the garden. Also, not just the garden, but they were to be fruitful and multiply. So he gave them a mandate for action right from the very beginning. Now, we understand that Adam and Eve sinned. There was the great fall. There was the temptation and the tempter, and Adam and Eve resisted God and submitted to the tempter, and that's how we got in this mess. Before the fall, there was a purpose and a task. Mankind was designed not just to exist, but to function. So I know we are human beings, but we are human beings and we're designed to do. Does that make sense? So I understand that we need to have our identity solidified and secured, and our identity is who we are in Christ. It's what God has spoken of us. It's almost impossible to separate our identity out from what it is that we do. I mean, just practically speaking, whenever we go to meet new people in a new environment, one of the first questions we ask is, what do you do? Because we associate what we do with who we are. And I don't know that it's practical to try and separate them out from one another. It is ungodly to limit yourself as to your identity by what it is that you do, because what we do changes over time. But we are still meant to be doing. Does that make sense? We are supposed to be functioning. We are supposed to be starting things and finishing things. That is part of the way God designed us to be. We are to be like him. So if God's first revelation of himself was God working, and then God puts us in a garden and says, I have created you so you can work. Then if we're going to be building a place for God, we've got to incorporate that as part of the core value of what God is and who God is, a doer. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it very clear that there was a difference between people who heard the word and people who did the word? Do you remember that? And at the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the wise person who does what he's hearing from Jesus, likens him to a man who builds his house on the rock. I was watching one of those shows again, that World's Most Extraordinary Homes, and there's a new season. I'm kind of excited about that. And some of my family members enjoy it with me, and others can't wait for me to flip the channel. But anyway, that I like that show, and there was this house built in Japan. It was built out of wood because apparently wood is actually better material to build with in an earthquake-prone zone. wood flexes where steel doesn't and concrete doesn't. So interesting. Anyway, so they built this house, amazing building. It's not the most beautiful home I've ever seen, at least, but it's interesting, and to say the least. But what they did to try and make it as earthquake-proof as possible was, when they built this thing on the side of a mountain, they removed all the soil and went right down to the bedrock. They literally removed every little speck of dirt from that mountainside so that it was nothing but rock, and then they built on top of that rock. Fascinating, just fascinating to me. Well, Jesus wants us to build on the solid rock. And how do you do that? Well, his metaphor was about doing the word. And so if we want to build a building that God is going to be at home in, then we've got to be doers. We've got to be action people. We've got to be diligent people. Interestingly enough, you know, for those of you who've been in the sermon series for the last number of weeks, you'll know that James is drawing his material from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He's also drawing his material from the book of Proverbs. And I've been doing this study alongside these two passages alongside James, and it's really enriching my heart. I feel so excited every time I read. Unless, of course, it was Friday, in which case it was raining and I was falling asleep while I was reading. But anyway, so in the book of Proverbs, I've noticed the contrasting statements. There are different contrasts. It's always a contrast between two things. So you've got wise people versus foolish people. You've got the diligent versus the sluggard or the slothful or the lazy. You've got the righteous versus the wicked, and there's a bunch of these different contrasting things. It's always just one against the other, darkness against the light, that kind of stuff, okay? So James is taking the book of Proverbs and the wisdom that we're learning from the book of Proverbs, and he's putting it into a Christian context for you in this letter. If you read the book of Proverbs just as a casual reader, as somebody who doesn't know Jesus, it is profoundly valuable information. There is stuff there that is common sense stuff, which, by the way, as we know, is not so common anymore. And if you read it, even as a person who's not a Christian, it's going to benefit you tremendously. If you build your life on those principles, these are universal principles that work in any culture, regardless of your faith system. These principles in the book of Proverbs are just wise statements, wise sayings. Now, embedded in all of that, of course, is Solomon's admonition that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so in the Jewish context, the book of Proverbs has to have as its very foundation the rock that is God. You're building on that rock, and then all these principles really make sense. But for the Christian reader, James's companions who are reading the book of Proverbs, they've got this strange, odd contrast going. They've got Jesus and his teachings versus the teachings of the Pharisees. And the teachings of the Pharisees are built upon the text and the scriptures and so forth. And Jesus is also building on the text and the scriptures, but Jesus' teaching and the Pharisees' teaching is different. As you go through your own reading of the Gospels, you'll notice that people marveled at Jesus. End of Matthew chapter 7, the people marveled because he taught not as the Pharisees, but as somebody who had authority. And so what we see is that you can read the book of Proverbs outside of a Christian context, and it can really not benefit you. You can build your life on it and still be worldly. You can still have carnal wisdom. We need to Christianize that. Does that make sense? So this is what James is doing. So he takes the principle which becomes very evident in the book of Proverbs, the contrast between the diligent and the slothful, and he brings it into our context, and he says, this is something we have to get down in our Christian lives. As we follow the word of God, as we follow the Son of God and give our lives to him, we actually have to do what he said. If we don't, none of it's going to work. So, even the devil believes what God said. So just believing isn't enough. We have to do it. So James basically says that that this diligence is essential to our Christian lives, and I'm saying that because it's part of God's personality and character, it needs to be a part of ours. If we're conforming to Christ, Jesus never started a project that he didn't finish, never. And in the same way, we need to be not only starters, but we need to be finishers. And I told you guys a few weeks ago, some of us have got so many projects going, we just have lost track of them all, and there's clutter everywhere in our lives, and that doesn't serve anybody well. It can be very demoralizing to wake up in the morning and look at a room that's untidy, or a house that's untidy, or a garage that's untidy, and to think to myself, oh, geez, I've got to do this. You know, you can just sink into the couch with a bag of potato chips and watch your favorite, you know, binge watch your favorite show rather than get the work done. And this doesn't glorify God, and it doesn't make you a stronger, better person. Here's how we Christianize our work ethic. In the Proverbs version of it, without Jesus, our building is so that we might have honor, so that we might have wealth, so that we might have the respect of our community, so that we might have rest from our enemies. There's a personal motivating, driving force. In the Christian context, the motivation changes. Jesus tells us that the whole world is motivated to seek after clothing and food and the whole world worries about these things. And he says to us in his Sermon on the Mount, you don't worry about these things because your Father knows that you need them long before you ever even ask him for them. Instead, you must seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And as you do that, all this other stuff will be added to you. Jesus changes the motivating force and says, instead of it being yourself and your own well-being as the motivating force, see the kingdom of God as your motivating force, and all the rest of it will fall into place. So he's giving us a key to Christianize the wisdom of Solomon and apply it to our lives now and see the hand of God. If we're going to build a house in which God loves to live, our lives, our home, the place that we live in, if we're going to build that place, then it needs to be a place where we allow God to work. Listen carefully to what I just said. God loves to work. Jesus said, my Father has been working from the beginning until now and has not stopped. When they were questioning him about the Sabbath, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In the meantime, my Father continues to work. God is a doer. And if God is a doer, then we need to provide a living space for God where he can do. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Most of us want to build a home where we can stop our doing and go home and sit on the couch. If we want God to live in our homes, we have to provide a place where God can work. How does God work in our homes? Here's an example. Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee one time. The Pharisee's name was Simon. You guys remember this guy? And what his motivation was for inviting Jesus is not entirely clear, although it may be that he was just testing Jesus. Most of the Pharisees at that time were testing Jesus. They were intrigued by him and his words, but they also were kind of scared of him and his words, and they were looking for ways to trap him. So I don't know whether Simon was wanting to trap him or not, but Simon invited him to dinner. That's an important thing. I think all of us would do well to invite Jesus to dinner. And you're sitting in church today because you have technically invited Jesus to dinner in your home. You're still experimenting with it, some of you. You're waiting to see whether Jesus is who he says he is, or if he's not who he says he is, you know, you want to know. But at that dinner, something happened which was not what Simon was looking to have happen. Because when God shows up at your house, God wants to do things. He wants to work. And what is God's favorite thing to do? Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. God is a redeemer. He likes to redeem things. God is kind of like a reworker. He takes an old cabinet and he likes to strip it down and make it all nice again. He doesn't mind the distressed look and he makes it beautiful. He makes beautiful things out of broken things. That's what God does. He is a redeemer of lost and broken things. That's what God likes to do. So, Simon invites Jesus, but doesn't invite that pesky woman, that ill-reputed woman. How she ended up in Simon's house is a mystery to all. We're not quite sure. It leaves lots of questions open about Simon and his life behind the scenes. Nevertheless, a woman arrives at the dinner and Simon is not expecting her to be there and in fact doesn't want her to be there, but Jesus, who arrived at Simon's house, got to work right away. He's in the middle of a conversation with Simon. In the meantime, he's busy redeeming a life. She's behind him washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And Simon says if he knew who that was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And we're all saying, if you knew who she was, why did you let her in your house? Nevertheless, Jesus is working in Simon's house, and Simon didn't even want it to happen and didn't even know it was there. Here's what's going to take place. If Jesus is welcome in your home, Jesus wants to work in your home. But we're not really willing to build an environment where Jesus can work, are we? How many of us want Jesus to work at church or out on the streets, but we really don't want him to work at a home? Home is a place where we rest, Jesus. Please don't bring your work home with you. Can you leave all those needy people outside? Can you deal with all those issues elsewhere? I just want to rest, Jesus. I've had a hard week and a long day, and I just need to relax. When Jesus comes into our home, he wants to work. Now, it may be that he wants to bring strangers into your home. We know that the Bible speaks about that. Be faithful to entertain strangers, because in so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. That's what the Bible says. God wants us to show hospitality. In fact, he even gives us a parable of the Good Samaritan to teach us the kind of people we should show hospitality to, the ones we least expected. But regardless of that, it is also true that we do need a safe place. We need a quiet place. God does desire for us to rest. But if it's just us coming home to our house, just you by yourself at home, or maybe you have a spouse, maybe you have children, when you come into your home, is Jesus allowed to work in your home? Or do you say, Jesus, you work in my life on your time, but this is my time and the TV is going on and you aren't allowed to work here anymore? Does Jesus work the work of convicting in your soul, convicting you of something that's unrighteous? I mean, the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's his job. It's not my job. I'm not going to come as the pastor to your house and say, don't you dare do that, don't listen to this. I'm not going to set the rules for you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I don't want that job. That's a policeman's job. But the Holy Spirit is able to do that because he is with you every minute of every day, unless you grieve him. In which case, he's still with you, but you're just not listening anymore. Here's the deal. We want God for his blessing. But are we willing to accept God in his discipline? If we are going to make a home in which God is welcome, we need to allow God to do. We need to build a place where it becomes easy for God to do what he's doing. So very practically speaking, different Christian movements over the centuries have encouraged things like family altar or Bible studies together, at least at some point of the week, maybe prayer times at bedtime or around the dining room table, or at least a place where the family or whoever's living in that home, whether it be family or friends or whoever, but the household comes together for a time in which God is welcome to work. Do you understand? You're giving God access to those parts of your life that need changing. Listen, all of us know we're work in progress. God's working on us. He is transforming us, renewing our mind. So we've got to give him space and we've got to let him take out his tools and we've got to give honor and respect to God as he begins to work. So God begins to do something in the life of our children. We should acknowledge that and honor God in that and encourage the kids as they're going through that, whether it be God bringing discipline in their life or God bringing encouragement or God challenging their emotions or whatever it is. Listen, here's a practical thing. Do you want God to work in your family? Then why is it that you allow the world to have more influence? You say to your kids who are growing up, go ahead and have relationships, whatever relationships you like. You know what? I'm not going to let God prescribe that for you. We live in a world, you've got to be normal. You can't just be on the outs with everybody. Just try not to make a mess. If you want God to work, then you need to allow God to be Lord over everything, including young love. What does that look like? God's got a very structured and ordered way to do that, that honors him and allows him to work. We talk about entertainment a lot because it's one of the biggest things that all of us do. So, you know, we love to throw stones at it. Honest truth is entertainment can be very valuable. It can be a very beautiful thing to do together as a family. And I'm not opposed to watching TV. I think the right shows at the right time in moderation. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get it right. But in the middle of that, God can even use those things to work if we allow him to. If we have times of you know, discussion afterwards, like, oh, wish we hadn't watched that. Why do we feel so bad about that? What was that? We should turn that off. Well, I'm glad we did turn that off. I'm glad we didn't watch that right now. Maybe we should sit around the piano and sing songs together tonight instead of watching TV. These things are all part of allowing God the space to work in our lives. More than that, we honor God when we do things to the best of our ability to create space for God to work in other people's lives. Do you understand? So passages from the book of Proverbs, like, for example, these are some of my favorites right here. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 16, Solomon writes this. He says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. It is appropriate for us to become experts at the things that we are good at. And we're all good at different things. You know, Danny, you're a carpenter. It's appropriate for you to be the best carpenter you can be. It's appropriate for you to do that and to honor the Lord by doing that. You say, well, how do I honor the Lord by doing it? Well, amongst other things, by being diligent and a diligent worker, you show that your work ethic models God's work ethic. God never got lazy when he was building the universe, unless you think that maybe the whole, you know, the giraffe's neck was a little bit lazy. God's like, oh gosh, well now I've stretched this neck out so far. Well, just leave that. And maybe the hippopotamus was a mistake because he was like, oh, I got a little tired of, you know, kind of stretching. The hippopotamus can just be a big old blob. God's work ethic was amazing. He never stopped working on something because he got tired of it. God did everything well. Jesus does everything well. There's nothing that he does that's not well. So when you are excellent at what you do, you mimic God's work ethic, and in so doing, you display God to the world simply by doing something that's secular, they say. It's your work environment. How can that honor God? Well, it honors God because you mimic God, you show God. So if you're a scientist, be the best scientist you can be. Brush up on the numbers. Do the math. Do the extra homework. Do the things you did 20 years ago when you were trying to get the job. Do that. Because you honor God with the work ethic. You understand? So if you stock shelves at a grocery store and you're 45 years old and you're saying, by this time I should have been the owner of the grocery store, you know what? Quit whining about what you should have been and do really well at what you're doing right now. Why? Because you mimic God by showing good work ethic. Plus, it's very evident that those who do their job well get promoted eventually. Oh, there's sometimes when people who do their job well are envied by other people who don't do their job well, and you become, for a period of time, a short period of time, you come under the you know, the wrath of somebody who just hates the fact that you do the job better than they do. Good news. That person will not always be in charge of you. They will not always have authority over you because their foolishness will result in their demise on God's time. You continue faithfully to do the things that you're called to do and do it well, and your gift will bring you before kings. The same verse is expounded on, the same idea is expounded on in chapter 22 of the book of Proverbs in verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Verses like that make beautiful sense to me, not just because we're eager to stand in front of kings, but because when we do a good job, the King of Kings shows up. And when the King of Kings shows up, he works, not just in our lives, but in the lives of the people around us. This concept changes the work ethic a little bit. We're not working to make ourselves better. We're working to give God room to work in other people's lives. It's the work ethic that makes church happen, actually. You come to church, you do a good job at your responsibility, and it gives room for God to work in other people's lives. So if you're an usher, you usher well. And because you usher well, the environment is safe. And somebody who came in the door for the first time encounters God. God works in their lives. And part of that process was the usher who made that space safe. You understand? The children's worker, or the worship team member, or the person who just happens to pick up that garbage that's on the floor right there, or empty out that coffee cup before it ends up in the sanctuary, spilled on somebody's nice new Sunday dress. Right? All of those little things make for an environment in which God can work. Now imagine that your homes become a place where God can work. When you mow the yard, it's not about having a beautiful yard as much as it is about not having an ugly yard. Because if you have an ugly yard, you kind of shut the door on your neighbors. You don't have to obsess over the yard, but you should make it a beautiful place, because in so doing, maybe the King of Kings will show up and work in your neighbor's lives. This work ethic is very important as we build a house for the Lord, and it's something we need to transfer to our children and to our children's children. Diligence. Action. Interestingly enough, the word action, or the word act, just in our context, we see that as doing, but just think about the word act, actually, and it's kind of linked to performance, isn't it? We have actors who act in movies or on the stage. It's the same word. In the Greek, it's a word that actually means poem. Our lives are to become poems, as it were. Interesting. James says in chapter 1, he uses the idea of this doing and acting. He says, be doers of the word, in verse 22, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's an identity that's linked to the doing. It's very profound and very important. We are not because we do, but we do as a result of who we are. And that identity has to be established. In order for us to have motivation to keep doing, we need to already be secure in who we are. We've had lots of sermons about who you are in Christ. Now it's time to take who you are in Christ and do something with it. You understand what I'm telling you? It's time for us to be diligent. Otherwise, we're no better than a guy who looks at himself, okay, I see what I look like, and then goes ahead and forgets what he looks like. That illustration seems to be a little bit, it's hard to understand unless we look at it in the context, and this is how I close, unless we look at it in the context of drama. Imagine an actor who's dressed up to play a certain part, who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and says, oh yeah, that's who I am. I'm dressed up to be like this particular person, but then walks away from the mirror and forgets who he's supposed to be and goes out and acts as somebody else. As we're performing a play, if we play the part of our real person rather than the character we're supposed to be playing, the play doesn't work. It falls apart, right? Actually, this is a beautiful metaphor that we can use. We are all playing parts right now. Your part is to play the part of the 60-year-old person who lives on Cape Cod in an apartment they don't own, or the 20-something who's just now in college and is trying to find their feet in life. That's the role you're playing right now. That is not your permanent identity. Your permanent identity, having been born again, is you are a son or a daughter of the King of all kings, who will eventually be revealed when Christ is revealed in a glorified body with a glorified purpose. For the time being, you serve the Lord's drama, playing a role. Do you understand? It is important for you to recognize the role that you play, because at this particular point in the drama, you are needed for God to work in certain individuals' lives, and He needs you in the role that you're in right now. He does not need you to win the $685 million lotto this week to be able to perform the role that He wants for you. He has you in that role right now, and you are perfectly, wait for it, perfectly qualified to do it. You have all that you need, except for one thing. You've forgotten. You looked in the mirror, God's word, you saw the role that you were supposed to play, and then you walked away and forgot. You identified yourself with the character as a permanent identity, and you didn't like it and didn't want to be it, and now you're trying to act as something else, and it's messing up the drama. Play the role that God has given you, and do it in such a way that it honors the Lord. And God will work. It's His story that He's telling, not yours. You get to be a part of it. So look at yourself in the mirror. Recognize the limitations that you have are temporary. Accept them as part of God's role for you right now. And walk into that with a bold confidence. There will one day come a day when God moves the curtain, gets rid of all the other stuff, and has an award ceremony. And it will be revealed that you were playing a part. How well did you play your part? You are not defined by your part. You are defined by Christ. So now, do your job. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we are challenged. I pray that You would help us to be diligent and not lazy. Not prideful or arrogant, because our role seems more important than others. Not lazy and slothful, because our role seems less important than others. But filled with faith, as we make room for You to work in our lives and through our lives. Be honored, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.